we've done so far in our study. Today is February 28th, Friday, and we're on study 7 of Genesis. And what we've covered so far, what we finished covering last Friday, is the creation of the world. And by way of review, as you look at Roman numeral 2 in our review of the creation account, we took a look at three prevalent views on Genesis, looked at the creation of the cosmos, looked at this idea of chaos, and where does the angelic order fall into the creation account, and it's an exercise in speculation. We looked at the introduction to the 6 days of creation. At Genesis chapter 1, verses 3 and 5, we looked at the first day of creation, and then we continued on. We looked at the second day of creation, the third day of creation, the fourth day of creation, the fifth day of creation, the sixth day of creation. And what did God do on the seventh day?
He stopped.
Yeah, you're right. He ceased activity. He rested. And so that concludes the creation. Now what we're moving into is the Toldot period, or the Toldot division of Genesis. And before I get into a definition of that Hebrew word, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 2. And could someone read verse 4 to get us started?
This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens.
Okay, great. Thanks, Lloyd. So this is the account of the heavens and earth. The English word that's rendered account here is translated from a Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is Toldot, T-O-L-D-O-T. And if you can recall in our introduction to Genesis way back in study 1, after this point, the book of Genesis is divided into 11 Toldot. And this is the first, we're going to get into now, the first of the 11 Toldot. And this is the Toldot of the heavens and earth. Well, what, Chris, quit with your blabbering. What's the word Toldot mean? It means, the best English translation can be count. It can also mean the generations of, or what became of. So you could say this is the generations of the heaven and earth, or you could also say this is what became of the heavens and earth. And there are 11 Toldot that we'll review in Genesis. The first one is the Toldot of the heavens and earth, which we'll start today. The second one is the Toldot of Adam, or whatever became of Adam. Then the third is the Toldot of Noah. Fourth is the Toldot of the sons of Noah. The fifth is the Toldot of the specific son of Noah named Shem. The sixth division is the Toldot of Terah, ancestor of Abraham. It's really actually the Toldot of Abraham to a large degree. The seventh Toldot is the Toldot of Ishmael, son of Abraham. The eighth Toldot is the Toldot of Yitzhak or Isaac, another son of Abraham. The ninth Toldot is the Toldot of Esau that we'll get into, one of the twin sons of Isaac. The tenth Toldot is the Toldot of Edom. And most of Genesis is the 11th Toldot, or the Toldot of Israel, or the Toldot of Jacob, Esau's twin brother and the son of Isaac. But so we're going to begin right now with whatever became of the heavens and the earth, the Toldot of the heavens and the earth. And in summary, we're going to find out that here's what became of the heavens and earth. After they were created, they became cursed through the disobedience of a man. And that's what we're going to get into next. Now, also, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Anyone notice anything interesting about the English rendition of the word Lord in this verse?
Lord God.
Okay, Lord God, good.
All capital.
All caps. All caps. All caps. And so before, you've never seen in your English versions the word God appear in all caps before in Genesis. And it's because this is the first appearance of God's name, which is four Hebrew letters. Yud, He, Va, He. And so the name of the creator of the universe is first rendered in Scripture as his proper name, Yud-Heh-Vah-Heh. And all other descriptions of the Lord prior to this or God have been the word Elohim. This Elohim can not only mean the creator, but can also refer to false gods, idols, Elohim. But this is his proper name. And he tells us, or he tells Moses, what a good translation of his proper name is on Mount Sinai. He says, this name is who I am, and it means I am who I am. So a good English translation of this name is, I am who I am, or I am.
I am me.
Now this, because of one of the commandments of the law of Moses, actually it's one of the first ten, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. The nation of Israel was prohibited from pronouncing this name. It's the ineffable name of God. And it was only pronounced once a year by the high priest in the Holy of Holies. So we're not really sure exactly how the Lord's name is pronounced. But since we're not under the law, we can call him Yahweh. What's our best idea of what the name of the Lord is? You know, don't be afraid of breaking the law if you say Yahweh. But in Jewish religious culture, they very rarely will use this word because it's contrary to the law. And so, in fact, they'll often use the Hebrew equivalent of the word Lord, which is Adonai. So the Hebrew word often used instead of in speaking about the Lord will be Adonai, which translates into our English word Lord. Now, the English word Lord comes from a Latin term meaning loaf, or loaf of bread. And so, in late Roman culture, men of honor would keep their homes open to feed people 24/7. And so, they would be providers of a loaf, or lords. And in early feudal culture, they became lords of manors, so they had peasants work underneath them. So they became the boss in late Roman culture. And so we took this Latin word, pagan word, loaf, and we used it as our English word for God. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just, you know, that's keep in mind that that's the Lord. The word Lord does not mean God. It means loaf of bread. And we call him Lord, but his proper name is... again, revealed to us for the first time in Hebrew Scripture is Yud-Heh-Vah-Heh, or Yahweh. It's our best guess as to how the name is pronounced. So that brings us into our next portion of Genesis. Could someone read verse?
So, Chris, just a second. So maybe one of your clients that's Jewish or somebody that you meet today, do they say that? Are you just talking about...
So religious Jewish culture, so that's probably 5% of Jewish culture. So most of Jews are atheists.
So what are the atheists that don't go very out? What do they call?
They don't. You know more about the Bible than they do. So you would be teaching them about this. Religious Jews would not say Yud-Heh-Vah-Heh. They would say Adonai. In fact, if you go to a synagogue where there's English, some of you will see the word God, which is again just a crazy weird English version, God. But sometimes they'll write the word like that because even this pagan translation of the word of this word, they don't even want to pronounce the pagan translation of it. So they'll just put G-D if you go to a synagogue.
Wow.
But that's religious Jews. Again, that's like very similar. You know, most Jews are not religious. Like most Gentiles are not religious. Most Gentiles are pagans, Muslims. You know, they think they're born again, but they're way out there. So you got a lot of crazy Gentiles, and you got a lot of Jews that don't really understand. Just like we educate Gentiles as to who the God the Creator is, you would be, you know, you would know more than a religious Jew about this name after today. But religious Jews do, you know, Orthodox, conservative, you know, they don't. They'll use the word Adonai. Could someone in chapter 2 read verses 5 through 7?
And no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth. There was no man to work the ground, but streams came from up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being.
Okay, thanks, Dave. So, verse 5. what does verse 5 tell us?
Nothing was there to start with.
Yeah. What specifically does verse 5? Nothing was there. Does it say nothing was there?
No shrub.
Okay, so no shrub of the field was yet in the earth. And so this is presumably what day of the week, or what day after the first day?
It's got to be day one, isn't it?
Well, it's kind of confusing, isn't it? He's just finished 7 days, so you got to think maybe this is the eighth day. Now let's go and take a look at...
Isn't it a recount, though?
Well, yeah, so this is what we need to figure out. Let's take a look at chapter 1. And could someone read verse 12 and 13 of chapter 1?
The land produced vegetation, plant bearing seeds according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit, seeds in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day.
Okay, so based on the creation account, when did the vegetables and vegetated life come into being? What day of the week?
The third day.
Okay. So is there a contradiction between chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, and chapter 2, verse 5?
These are crops.
Yeah, so good. So there does appear to be a contradiction. I mean, you just were told that vegetation came to life on day 3 through creation, and now we're saying that now after the 7 days, God says, or Moses, if he's the author, says, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet been sprouted, for the Lord had not sent rain upon the earth. And there was no man to cultivate the ground.
So nothing grew yet.
Okay, so there's...
Doesn't mean it wasn't there, it just didn't grow.
So there's some possible solutions. Yeah. I'm going to give you the three most common solutions to this dilemma. The first solution is that, similar to what Paul offered, these plants in verse 5 of chapter 2 would be plants requiring cultivation by man. So crops... trees that require pruning, and so it may be that it's not all vegetative life. The only vegetative life that wasn't into being and yet would be the stuff that requires cultivation by man. That's a possible solution. The second possible solution is that God created the vegetable order on the third day, yet it was not visible to the eyes of man. In other words, it didn't start to really sprout and produce instantly until after the 7 days of creation. That's a possibility that's often proffered. The third possibility is that this is just specific to the garden where Yahweh places or creates or places Adam. So another possible solution is that this is not a description of the earth in general. It's just the Garden of Eden, which we're going to talk about next.
It's also an imitation process of learning faith. I mean, there's something there, but you don't know it. You don't see it. But when God pays,
seed.
When he pays attention to it, it grows.
Good. Yeah. That's a good point. In verse 5, it also says, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. What does that mean?
Didn't stimulate.
It was springs. I heard it was a biosphere before Noah's flood. There was no clouds. It was just a self-biosphere type.
Okay, good. So... question, maybe for those of you who haven't read Genesis, don't worry about this, but those who are familiar with it, what is rain?
It's formed from the earth that's condensed and evaporates. It's just another way of delivering it.
Yeah, it's water. Remember, water is a compound unity. It can be cloud, it can be ice, it can be, yeah, it's exactly right. So, and it's cloud form. When it condenses, it becomes water and it falls to the earth. When did that phenomenon start on the earth?
After the flood.
Right? Yeah. That phenomenon did not exist until after the flood. So we're talking centuries.
There was no... Not, but what would prevent the condensation and the... I mean, evaporation was not a new phenomenon. I mean, water had to evaporate. The law of water and heat and evaporation had to take place. So the canopy would have held the water. What would the water have done? Just rolled back down the canopy?
Good question. So the question now becomes... Without rain, how did anything grow before the flood?
The way it was explained to me was
The sixth verse explains that. David said that, the seeds were there, and we'll notice it said that, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared. Didn't say that it was not there. It just said it hadn't appeared.
That's good.
Then on down to the sixth, it says, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of it.
There you go. Okay, so
it was there. It was just the rain is another form of dispensing, but there was water there through the streams that had watered the earth.
That's exactly right. Yeah, so if you look at verse 6, we get the answer. Even though there was no rain, there was water. New American says a mist would rise from the earth and water the surface of the ground, kind of like a dew.
Mm-hmm.
And that occurred for centuries upon centuries. So what we come away with is that the earth, for a number of years after created, looked a lot different and behaved a lot differently than it does today. And so remember that on the second day of creation, the Lord parted the waters, separated the waters, or made the expanse, waters above and waters below. So it may have been that most of the water that is now in the ocean was literally around the earth in condensed form in some way, shape, or form. And when the flood came, it was a matter of the water coming down to flood the earth and change the geographic and geological nature of the earth. But until what verse 5 and 6 tell us, that we'll find out, for at least from creation, and then later we'll find out after the flood, there was no rain, but water did provide plant life through this misting process, or through this dew process, probably.
It seems as though, you mentioned separated the water from the water.
Yeah.
And we see the ocean consisting of salt water. So he separated the salt water, the fresh water from the salt water.
That's good, yeah.
Separated the waters from the waters. Salt water, a man can't thrive.
That's right.
But he separated that. There's so much that we said we don't understand many times. But, wow.
It's amazing.
How he programmed us through, even throughout a lifetime, to understand a bit more.
Amen.
And scientifically, wouldn't that also mean that the oxygen levels are different and everything else? And that's why they're saying that's where the dinosaurs, and that's why man lived longer during those days.
I think that for apologists, for a young Earth view, like Ken Ham, will talk about them, which is very, I think, historically accurate. There was so much geological change that occurred as an advent. I mean, we can't underestimate the flood.
Right.
And it was apocalyptic.
Right.
It was the end of Earth. It's kind of like, when we read Revelation, we read Revelation, my God, look what happens. No one survives. Well, people do survive Revelation, but the Earth is destroyed by fire. Well, the Earth was destroyed by water.
Yeah.
It was the apocalypse. And so it rendered complete chemical, biological, geological changes to the Earth that probably skew a lot of the data that we observe now. And so that's a lot of the, explanatory explanation for some of the things we can't necessarily resolve by science. So taking a look at verse 7, what does verse 7 tell us?
And that's when the Lord formed man out of dust.
Yeah, Yahweh formed man from what?
Dust.
See, formed Adam just from dirt. Well, how come we can't form a guy out of dirt? Why? Take a look at verse 7, and this answer should be clear to you. Why can't I make Adam out of dirt?
Because you're not the Lord God.
Okay, so what did God do with this lump of dirt?
Amen.
Yeah, and then check this out. He breathed Yahweh, the Creator. Breathed into the nostrils of this lump of dirt. And as a result of Yahweh breathing into the nostrils of this lump of dirt, what happened in verse 7?
Created life.
Man was produced. Someone, a creation in the image of Yahweh. Now, the word dust here in Hebrew doesn't necessarily mean dust. It means more ground or soil. But what's interesting here is where we share a common denominator with Darwinian evolutionists. We can join in brotherhood. We can lock arms with Darwinian evolutionists, and that we agree that we came from dirt. They believe that dirt came together. Thank you.
He's like, I'm not one.
Darwinian evolutionists believe that some chemical process caused molecules to form together, and then boom, a paramecium appeared, and then an amoeba, and then a lizard. But Darwinian evolutionists believe that life came from inorganic, non-life matter. And we can shake their hand, brother. We join hands with you. We agree that life came from organic, inner, lifeless matter. We just disagree on how they came together. We believe that the Creator breathed life into that dead matter. You believe it just... You exercise a leap of religious faith to believe to produce a result that can't be duplicated today. So Brother, I applaud you for your religious zeal. You are truly a fundamentalist in the Darwinian evolutionary way, comrade. So here's where we can lock arms with our Darwinian brothers, and that we all agree that we came from pond scum.
Yeah.
Without Yahweh, we are nothing.
Chris, there's two holidays for the Christmas. For the Christians, we've probably all heard this. And that's Christmas and Easter, holidays for the Christian. And then there's a holiday for the atheist, and that's the 1st of April.
That's good. That's very true. That's good.
Well, there's no such thing as spontaneous combustion.
There's such thing as spontaneous combustion. There's no such thing as spontaneous life.
But I mean... Well, the original spontaneous was not spontaneous combustion. It was spontaneous life.
Yeah, well, remember, combustion is turning into fire, and things do spontaneously burn, but nothing comes together and becomes alive.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, but, and so this was the, this is our explanation. The Darwinians would say that, well, an H2O molecule and a zinc molecule all of a sudden became a paramecium, and eventually they became us. We would say, no, actually... An H2O molecule and a zinc molecule just became dirt, and Yahweh spontaneously created life. So they exercise their religious faith one way, we exercise our faith another way. Now, our faith is grounded in history. Their faith is grounded in 2 centuries of fantasy. So take a look at... one thing I want to... Remember we talked about how, just vast... the universe is, and really is a reminder of how insignificant we are. Here's another reminder of how insignificant we are. But for him, we're dirt. That's all we are. But for him, we're just dirt. And whether you're a believer or not, you owe everything to him. You're just dirt, walking around on his time, borrowing his breath, borrowing his dirt. Nothing's yours. Nothing is yours. Not even your not my 401k. No, not your 401k. It's not yours.
It was still mind blowing. He did that once, and yet there's billions of people. That breath has continued. That spontaneous indwelling of life didn't stop.
No. That started in motion.
That is power.
Exactly.
And yet God created man in His image.
But most of the outreach by the faithful does not articulate this origin, and
they're afraid of it. They've been intimidated by the media, Darwinian media. They're intimidated by the Darwinian media.
To thinking people, this logic is indelible. I mean, it can really set you up to believe.
Oh, you mean indelible? You mean that to
the this truth?
I agree.
Rather than just believe in Jesus, why is Jesus Jesus? Why are you you? You don't see that in the outreach of the faithful.
That's a good point.
It's always everything's just obvious, and you should know it.
That's a good point.
Well, I really like what the Olympic ice skater said. He said Christianity is really just a study of history. These things.
It's true.
Happens.
That's exactly right.
And I think part of the issue is we don't take the time to learn, which the Hebrew people have for generations, how to tell the story.
It's good.
Amen.
Jesus met people where they were, and then they had to learn more about him.
Yeah.
This is an important concept, so I want to explore two more. The Bible is full of verses reminding us that we're just dirt. But there's two good verses I want us to look at just to remind us of this very important concept. Let's go to Psalm 103. This is one of the many verses. We'll take one out of the Hebrew Scriptures, then we'll take a look at what Paul says. So once someone gets to Psalm 103, could someone read verse 14?
For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust.
Isn't that nice? Here's David talking about how God, how he's so compassionate about us. Actually, let me back up for a second. Check out verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. Those who are his buddy? No, those who fear him. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. That's, of course, fulfilled in the new covenant. And verse 13, just to let you feel okay, because we could feel pretty bad about ourselves sometimes. At least I do. Hey, listen, just as a father has compassion on his children, the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. You're his children. And verse 14, of course, he knows. He doesn't need to be reminded. He knows that you're just a clump of dirt. That's what verse 14 reminds us. He knows you're just a clump of dirt. So he takes that into consideration when he's dealing with that with us, which is great. Take a look at, let's see what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
So from the conscience soul, when he breathed into us, into a physical dirt, he created dirt with the conscience soul.
In his image.
When we actually do pass away, our body decomposes back to dirt, and our conscience soul continues to exist
to wherever its next habitat will be.
It's the next time.
And who chooses where that next habitation is?
John 3:8, the wind.
No, you choose where you go after this body decays. Oh, yeah. But choose now. Choose this day.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So that's why Paul says, today is the day of salvation. Don't put off the decision for tomorrow, because no decision is a decision. So decide where you are going to go when you render the tent of this body to where it's going to end up, which is the ground. And here's what Paul says about this. Could someone in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, could someone read verse 45?
Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.
Okay, good. So Paul says, so it is written. Now, when Paul says, so it is written, what's he referring to?
Torah.
Genesis. Yeah. You know, hey, the Bible tells us, Genesis chapter 2, that he breathed life and he became a living soul. And now Paul also explains the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Who's the last Adam?
Jesus.
Jesus. So one of the to make a very long story very short, just as man screwed everything up for us, Adam, a second Adam, fully man, Yeshua, son of Joseph, descendant of David, made everything right for us. And just as Adam killed us, we lost that portion, the portion of that life-giving breath. When the last Adam reversed what Adam did, he renewed that life-giving breath in this way. For the first time since the creation of Adam, was it possible for that very holy breath of God to be alive in a human being. and that human being, the prerequisite is that they be a member of the ecclesia, his called out assembly of believers. Because the blood of Jesus Christ now cleanses you from all of Adam's curse, so that when God sees you, he sees you through Yeshua's blood, and he places into you as a believer that same life-giving spirit, or Kokadesh, we'll talk about it in a second, that same life-giving spirit that wasn't in Moses on a 24/7 basis, that wasn't in Ezekiel, that Isaiah didn't have. This is so special to us as believers, and we just, it's so sad how we take the Holy Spirit for granted, the forgotten member of the Godhead. We have no idea what he does, how he operates. We think we know. If we really got a hold of what's happened here, this world would be a lot different.
Read a book from Dr. Chen, The Forgotten God.
Amen.
It is a beautiful book.
So the word, let's come back to Genesis chapter 2 and look at verse 7. The word he breathed from his nostrils is a Hebrew word that is called, actually, when the scripture says, and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life. The Hebrew word is nishmat chayim. Nishmat chayim. Chayim is life in Hebrew. Life. Chayim. And nishma is one of the few words in Hebrew that is translated into breath. Actually, the most common word for breath in Hebrew is the most often used term for breath, especially the breath of Yahweh, is a Hebrew word called ruach.
Sounds German.
And so it literally means breath. And so when the Spirit brooded over the waters and before creation started, it was the Ruach. And we would call, in Hebrew, we would say the Holy Spirit would be the Ruach HaKodesh. Kodesh meaning holy, Ha being a definite article. The Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. In Greek, the same concept applies. The word breath is translated, or is comes from the Greek word pneuma.
Mm-hmm.
And so, anyone think of any English words that
have pneumatic?
Pneumatic, good. What about any medical word?
Pneumonia.
What's pneumonia?
Breath, lungs.
Yeah, it's an infection or a disease of the respiratory system, the breath, right? Okay, so these words actually also mean, more prominently, spirit, our English word. In fact, so pneumonia, if you go to Bible school or seminary, you will you can take a course in pneumatology. It's the study of the Holy Spirit. But our English word comes from Latin. And the Latin word for breath is spiritus. And so our English word spiritus is derived from Latin, and it literally means, it's Latin term for breath.
Chris, an important, one of the explanations of the Holy Spirit Jesus himself gave us in John 14:25 and 26. And it says that, well, this is Jesus speaking himself. And explaining to the disciples, he says, all this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. See that? So this was Jesus himself saying that the Father will send the Holy Spirit
at a future time
in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
And to counsel us. You're a counselor. The Holy Spirit is a counselor.
Amen. Yes, he is.
And then he reminds
he reminds us of everything that Jesus has said.
That's good. That's exactly right.
An excellent explanation of who is the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
What's his function? Yet he and the Father and Jesus are the one, and yet one and still separate.
In fact, Paul tells us also something incredibly powerful that we just take for granted. Paul says the same Ruach, the same Pneuma, the same Spirit that actually raised Yeshua from death to life, that same resurrection Spirit is alive in you as a believer. What? What did you just say? That is Orthodox Christianity right there. Did you know that the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from death to life is in David Harper?
Oh boy, I don't know.
Wow. Wow.
It's true. What? And you know
the world
what?
Sure doesn't know it.
And when you get a hold of that, when you really get a hold of that, you can still get depressed, but it's hard to be depressed. You can still get despondent because we're just clay, but it's harder to.
Just come back.
You can still get angry and go off on people because we're just clay. But it's very hard to when you really meditate on that fact. It, you know, again, also Peter tells us the angels look at this. The angelic created order looks at this time period. They don't get it. It's so awesome to them that they're shocked by the fact that God would permit this. So it's a big deal. Let's move on. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 2 and let's get someone read verses 8 through 14.
The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Kishon. It flows around the whole land of Hamul-Ha, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows through the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Azura. And the fourth river is the Euphrates.
Chase, good job. Verse 8. What does verse 8 tell us?
God planted.
Yeah, God planted what?
A garden.
A garden, interesting. Where?
East of Eden.
East. Somewhere in the east.
Like the Middle East, Afghanistan.
Yes, let's hold off on that. I want to hold that thought. It's a good thought. Let's go through this and then we'll get back to that because I want to come back to that, Chase. So he plants a garden toward the east in Eden, and then what else does he do in verse 8?
Puts a man there.
Yeah. So he created man on the sixth day, and then he moves him forever where he created him, and he puts him somewhere. He puts him in a physical location called Eden. Eden likely means the Hebrew variants, coming up with the proper noun Eden, likely means a place that's well-watered. And that would be somewhat evident in the four rivers that are described here as well. But wherever God created Adam, he moved him and he set him here. And verse 9 tells us that God caused to grow in Eden every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. Now, there's two specific trees that he mentions in verse 9. What are they?
Tree of life.
Good. And where is the tree of life?
In the middle.
Okay, it's in the midst of the Garden of Eden. Okay, good. And what other tree is there? Okay, good, good, good. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And notice that both of these trees are pleasing to the sight of the Lord. They're both good trees. They're both holy. They're both, you know, there's nothing wrong with either of these trees. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in a future study. But it's likely that as we develop this idea of what does it mean, the knowledge of good and evil, the Hebrew actually translates or communicates an experiential knowledge rather than an intellectual knowledge. But we'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 10 says, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden and then divided into four rivers. The name of the first river is Pishon. And then the name of the second river in verse 13 is Gihon. And then what are the other two rivers' names in verse 14? Yeah. So have you ever heard of any of these four rivers?
Yes.
Have you heard of all of them?
Just Tigris and Euphrates.
Yeah, okay. So there exists today a Tigris River and a Euphrates River. There is no necessarily a Gihon River or a Pishon River. Now, so the question becomes, is the current Tigris and Euphrates these actual rivers? And the answer is probably not. Because, again, we talked about the fact that the flood created so many geological changes to the earth that those rivers probably don't even exist anymore. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, again, knowledge went through Adam to Noah, and so Noah knew the names of these rivers, and so maybe Noah's descendants ultimately named, hey, I remember there's a river named Tigris, let's call this river Tigris. Or I remember there's a river named Euphrates. And so even the continents like Africa, North America, they probably didn't even exist prior to the flood.
Pangaea, is that where that kind of comes into play? I was taught in school that the beginning of the earth, it was all together.
Yeah, like the before a continental divide, there was one tectonic plane. It could have been.
Is that kind of?
It could have been. I mean, we just don't know.
Yeah.
So it's likely that what we see there didn't exist pre-flood. It's likely that this is a result of the flood. So it's likely that. So did this happen in the Middle East? It's hard to say. Now, there is good reason to think that Noah ended up there in the Middle East. Mount Ararat is in Turkey. And, you know, there's decent evidence to suggest that Noah ended up somewhere there, or the Ark ended up somewhere there. But, you know, were these rivers in Genesis chapter 2, the current rivers Tigris and Euphrates? Probably not. Because, again, everything changed post-flood.
Interesting. Think about the Ark, if it was floating in an atmosphere and a destructive... God's moving stuff around. Where did they begin? How do we know they began right there?
It's true. Yeah.
I mean, continents were all in one place.
If it's just one
could have been dwelling on the Americas, as far as we know, and drifted there. 100 days they were floating, weren't they?
We just don't know. It's a good point. We just don't know.
Interesting. Anyway, yeah. We know where they ended up.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, so let's try to do one more passage, and then we'll finish. Could someone read back in Genesis chapter 2, could someone read verses 15 through 17?
The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, that you may surely eat out of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die.
Okay, thanks, Rod. So, what does verse 15 tell us? No, verse 15.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Give him the choice.
Take care of the garden.
Okay, so he put him in the garden, and what did he do after he put him in the garden?
Go take care of it.
Albert, say that again.
Take care of it.
How was he to take care of it? What would we call that today?
Work,
yeah. So question, is work a result of the curse?
No.
Absolutely
it's
not.
Back in verse 5.
Work is a gift. Work is a gift from the created being to us as a perfect, unsinful state. Work is part of the created order. Now, is Adam working to build his 401k plan? What's Adam doing? Why is he working?
He's still under command. He was commanded.
By who?
His father.
Yeah, so what's the purpose of his work?
To please his father.
Exactly right. That's natural, holy, created order right there. Work, there's no curse in work. It's a gift. Now, there is a curse if you're working for the man. Mm-hmm. Or there is a curse if you're working for yourself. That's cursed. It's going to burn right up. Puh! Take a dump on that. All of your work. Well, Chris, I work at a bank. Doesn't matter. All of your work. Chris, I work at an auto shop. Doesn't matter. All of your... Chris, I dig ditches. It doesn't matter. all of your work should not be for the man. It should not be for the bank. It should not be for your 401k. It should be for who? That is the uncursed, the holy state of creation where you need to be. Oh, but I got to work for the man. The man pays me.
What?
Is that true?
Nope. God pays.
Yeah, that's a lie from the devil right there. The man does not pay you. Man does not pay you. I got to work for the bank. The bank pays me. Is that true? It's a lie from... That's a lie straight from the center of hell to your mind that you bought into. Hook, line, and sinker. The bank pays me. Bank does not pay you. The Lord pays you.
The harder I work, the luckier I get.
It's exactly... So that is why this idea, this cursed churchianity idea of lay people is so wicked. So wicked. This idea of clergy, a lie from hell. You are his worker. What are you doing? Are you working for him? He's paying you. Well, that's for the pastor. You sick scumbag. Wake up and read the Bible. Stop buying into the churchianity bullcrap. And pick up your cross, get to the plow, and start working for the Lord. Well, I can't go into full-time ministry. You are in full-time ministry. Accept it, disciples. Stop crapping on it and stop playing games. Stop robbing God. Stop taking his money and not be willing to work for him. He's slow to anger. He's not going to be that slow much longer. And with that, I'll quit. Thanks, Tim.
Very
wow.
Good.
Wow.
Thank you, Reverend.
I just wish you'd be a little worse.
Why would you just keep going? This lowly layperson.